So we are jumping back in after a couple weeks into the book of Revelation. So if you will grab your Bible or your phone or your tablet, or in front of you there should be some brown Bibles if you don't have one, open to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 5. Now I'm going to be putting the verses up here on the screen, but I just like you're reading out of your own Bibles and you can, you know, have the context and everything there. So let me pray for our time together as we begin. Lord, thank you for this day that you have made, a day called the Lord's Day, that we can meet together as your people. As Ed reminded us, we have great freedom in this country to worship you and to gather together and to teach your word and to share the gospel, and there are so many places that do not have those freedoms, and so we're thankful for that. Help us to take this full advantage of what you have given us in this country. And Lord, as we come to your word, we just pray for your teaching by your Holy Spirit. You would help us to understand it. Help me to proclaim it accurately. And Lord, thank you for the great hope that we have in Christ as we sang, all we have is Christ, and Jesus is our life. May that be true of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we'll be looking at what, I got to start this here. I have entitled the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation 5 and 6, and you'll understand what that's about as we get into it. But so we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and 3 weeks ago I did kind of an introduction to the book. And as I mentioned, this is a letter that was written by the Apostle John, who was exiled to this island of Patmos down there, and he wrote it to these seven churches in Asia there, Asia Minor. And it's for the church. It was written for us, and it's a book that has many things applicable to the first century when they received it, to believers throughout the ages, to us. And I mentioned these major themes that Revelation talks about, the glory of Christ, and we'll see that again this morning, the worship that takes place in heaven constantly, and how we are to worship God's people as their faithful witnesses, even amidst persecution. We'll see that today. The persevering, victorious church is highlighted in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord and his judgment coming is a key theme. God establishing or reestablishing his reign. We'll be looking at that today as well. And then the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And even in this passage of Revelation 5 and 6, as I look at this, I mean, there's one, two, about five of these themes are involved in the text we're going to be looking at. But so we've looked at, if you remember, again, it's hard having like these breaks in between instead of week to week, because we kind of forget. And even I forget. What did I talk about and what did we look at? So we started looking at Matthew 24, which is Jesus' longest discourse on his return in the end times. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He gave it on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. And we looked at the order of events that he went through. He talked about beginning birth pains, of right, wars and earthquakes and famine. He talked about what this thing called the abomination of desolation, which is an abomination in the temple, something to set up in the temple and desecrates it. He talked about a tribulation that would come upon people, a time of great tribulation, persecution. At that time, he talked about a great falling away. Many will fall away from the faith, he says. He talked about then these celestial disturbances. Remember the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood and stars falling from the heavens and people in fear. He talked about his coming. They will see the Son of Man coming on the heavens and the sign of the Son of Man. And then he will send forth his angels to gather together his elect. So that's kind of the sequence of events he went through in Matthew 24. Then we jumped to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we saw that great passage about Jesus coming on the clouds with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and then those who are alive are caught up to meet him in the air. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord that will bring sudden destruction upon the wicked, the ungodly. So that's the order of events that he presents. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, he talked about this man of lawlessness, who we often call the Antichrist, who is revealed when he takes his seat in the temple of God, displays himself as being God. He shows these false signs and wonders to deceive people, and at that time there's a great falling away again that he talked about. Then there's tribulation and persecution of God's people. And then it says Jesus will come and he will deliver believers, we will be rescued, and the wicked will be punished. So if you notice, there's a lot of similarities, a lot of themes, a lot of correlation, and there ought to be. This is the word of God, right? It is true. So what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, and now what Jesus or John, who wrote Revelation, or God is teaching us in Revelation, is going to mirror these same events in the same sequence. And as I studied this a number of years ago, I was kind of thrown into this study of these passages. And I was waking up, Missy can tell you, I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd open my Bible and I'd read and compare these passages. And I checked out all these books from the library, and I was about different views and different positions, and I was comparing them all and reading them all. And I came out on the other side really changing what my view had been and what I had been taught. But what I really came out from that was a real appreciation for God's word and how accurate it is and how consistent it is. And it gave me a greater confidence that I can believe it and trust it and know that it's true. And God's not trying to hide all these things from us. There's not, and as I've said before, there's so much sensationalism about this topic. And there's all these, you know, Bible codes and secret signs, and you got to read this book to understand what God wants you to know. No, it's very simple. He's laid it out. You just need to study and study it and compare the scriptures. And I believe you'll come to an understanding of what God wants you to know. So we are jumping into chapter 4 and 5. Or 5 and 6, I mean. So let's, in this chapter, we are going to be introduced to this scroll. And it says it has 7 seals on it. And you'll see an artist's illustration here. And they have found ancient scrolls from the first century that have multiple seals on the outside. In fact, I saw one once in an archaeological exhibition. And it was unopened, and they weren't going to open it to see what it said, because they really wanted to show this scroll that had, I think it had 3 seals on it. And so we're going to see Jesus, well, we'll see the interaction here in heaven. Now, Revelation is symbolic in many ways, right? There's probably not a literal scroll. This is just a symbolism for us to understand something. And later we see, you know, dragons and beasts and things, and those are images and symbols for us to understand. And often those things are explained right in the scripture, in the context, so we can know what they're talking about. So let's read chapter 5, the first 4 verses. So this is John looking, and God is giving him this vision. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, which is God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And then John says, 'I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.'" So God the Father is holding the scroll in his right hand, and an angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And a search takes place, and no one is found. No human is found. No person is found It says, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, who is worthy, who is able to open that scroll. So what does that scroll, represent? And what about those seals? So there's a lot of different views, and a lot of commentators say different things, but most of them believe, and I've become convinced this is accurate, that it is like a property deed. And back in Jeremiah 31, it talks about Jeremiah getting a property deed and sealing it with seals. And so this is something that was done in Israel. And if you forfeited your property, the scroll would be sealed. And then there were conditions that had to be met in order for you to get that property back. And that's what those seals represented. So this is a forfeited property deed. And it is the property deed or the title deed to planet Earth. And what happened is, when Adam was created, right, he was given authority. He was given dominion over the earth, right? He held that title deed. But then he sinned, right? He disobeyed God. He lost the right of that title deed to rule and reign with God. And instead, God cursed the ground. He cursed the universe. He cursed the creation. And Satan now has usurped that title, right? He is called the God of this world. So remember when he tempted Jesus in the temptation, one of the temptations was he showed him, it says, all the kingdoms of the world and said, I will give these to you if you will bow down and worship me. And he had the authority to do that because he is now the God of this world. He is over this world. And man has given up that dominion and it's been spoiled. He no longer has the right to reign and to rule with Christ. And so this, the book of Revelation is basically God reclaiming the earth. And this title deed, as Jesus opens those seals, he breaks them, he is worthy to do it because he was a man, he obeyed completely, and we'll see, he died and arose again, and he alone is worthy to reclaim what was lost in Adam, right? He is the last Adam. The first Adam lost it. The last Adam is going to reclaim it. And that's what Jesus is doing. So it represents our lost inheritance. And W.A. Criswell, who was a pastor, a Baptist pastor in this earlier in this century, he had this to write in his Revelation commentary. He said, the book or the scroll represents a forfeited inheritance. The inheritance is what God created for us, for Adam's seed. We lost it in sin and transgression. A usurper took it. Sin, death, hell, Satan, iniquity, judgment, wrath, and the curse took away our inheritance as it is unto this day. An intruder, an alien, an enemy has taken it, and that book of redemption awaits a kinsman redeemer, a worthy, qualified, and legal kinsman to buy it back and to restore it to its rightful owners. When that book of redemption is taken by one who is worthy and those seals are opened, then that intruder, that alien, that enemy is to be cast out. And finally, the whole purchased possession is to be redeemed, and sin, hell, death, and Satan are to be cast into the lake of fire, forever destroyed. So that's what that scroll represents. It is the title deed to planet Earth. And Christ, who is worthy, is going to reclaim that, to redeem it, to get it back. So nobody was found who could open this scroll. Nobody on earth is worthy. And we sang, worthy is the Lamb. And that comes from this chapter. The Lamb is worthy. So the creation is awaiting its redemption, right? Paul said that in Romans 8. He said, the whole creation groans and labors with pains, with labor pains, together until now, waiting for its redemption. And so John begins weeping, not because he wants to know what's in the scroll, but because there's nobody who's worthy to redeem God's creation and to buy it back. And so he's weeping. And then, in the next verse, it says, one of the elders, the 24 elders who are in heaven, one of them said to me, John says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So there is somebody who was found worthy, who was found able to open it. It's Christ. And here he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that goes back to his lineage and prophecies from the Old Testament. The root of David, he's of the house of David. That goes back to his lineage and fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. And he is able to open it. But when John looks, you expect him to see this lion, right? It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So John is told the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the one who is able to open the scroll and break its seals. And then John looks and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, as though slain. And we sang about the lamb who was slain this morning. That's where this is taken from, this passage. And this lamb has seven horns, and in scripture, horns represent power and authority. And seven is the number of perfection. So he has all power, all authority. And then he has seven eyes, it says, which are the seven spirits of God. And we know that God's spirit, it says, you know, roams throughout the earth. That talks about his omniscience. He is all powerful. He is all authoritative. He knows all. And when John says, "I saw a lamb as though slain," that word slain, the better translation, and some versions have this, is the word slaughtered. And we kind of recoil at that. Slain is so much, you know, cleaner sounding. But it's the word slaughtered. And so he looked and he saw and this doesn't give it justice, a little bit of red. He saw a slaughtered lamb. And Jesus was slaughtered for us. And after his resurrection, he maintained the wounds that he had. And throughout eternity, I believe, he will have those wounds, a reminder of what he did for us, that he was the lamb who was slaughtered. And then, as I said, it has seven horns and seven eyes, and he alone is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. So it says he went up and he took the scroll from God the Father's hand. Then in Revelation 5, 8 to 10, I don't have this on here, it says, "When he had taken the scroll," then we see the worship happening. It says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So they talk about reigning on the earth because Christ is going to reclaim the earth. He is going to take possession of the earth, that property that was lost, and then as co-heirs with Christ, we will reign with him on the earth. He is the one worthy as our kinsman redeemer to reclaim that possession, and then we, as co-heirs with Christ, will reign with him in his possession of the earth. That should make you excited. There's some exciting stuff in here. There's also some hard things in here as we get into these seals. We're going to go through the first five seals as he begins to break those. Now, remember, all of these seals, as I've shown, are on the outside of the scroll. Now, I've read some commentators that say, well, you break a seal and then you open the scroll and then you come another seal and you break it and you open the scroll. There's never ever been a scroll found that has seals inside of the scroll. That would be a mess, right? These are wax things. So these are all on the outside of the seal. So as they're opening the seals, it's not the contents of the scroll, right? The contents of the scroll is after that seventh seal is broken, and that'll become significant as we get to the sixth and seventh seal, Lord willing, next week. So Jesus now, the Lamb, is going to open those seals. Now also, as we open these, there's a lot of horrific things that happen on the earth. But who's opening those seals? Jesus is, right? It's all under his control. He's sovereign. He has the horns. He has the eyes. He's opening the seals. We can take comfort that God is in control. Jesus is in control of whatever events might happen. So let's go through these seals. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." So he's calling forth a rider on a horse. He says, "I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So the first seal is a rider on a white horse. He's holding a bow, which is an instrument of war. He's wearing a crown, which is a symbol of rulership, of kingship, of authority. And it says his purpose is to conquer. So what does this first seal represent? So some have said, well, this is Jesus because he comes in Revelation 19 on a white horse, and he's wearing many crowns, and he comes to make war. But the problem is, in Revelation 19, that's a long time before this. Jesus isn't coming at this point in judgment like that. Secondly, Jesus has a sword. Here he has a bow. Third, the word for crown used in Revelation 19 is a different word than used. It's a different kind of crown here. So most commentators believe that this is talking about a military ruler who's coming, who we would call him the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And this is the beginning of this end time scenario when he comes on the scene. And his purpose is to make war, and Scripture talks about that in many places, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, about this man. And the descriptions of this, he's a false Christ, right? Antichrist means both opposed to Christ and replacing Christ. And that he's on a white horse, it's like, well, Jesus comes on a white horse, and he's pretending to be a righteous person. To replace Christ, to come as a savior. So in that sense, he's imitating Christ. He's a false Christ. And he begins to take over, to conquer, and we won't go into all the details of that. When we get to Revelation 13, there'll be more details on who this man is and what he does. Now we come to the second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the second living creature summons this rider on a white horse. He has a great sword, and his job, his goal, is to take peace from the earth. And literally it says he takes the peace from the earth. So again, many believe that this rider symbolizes the... Well, clearly he's talking about war. When you remove peace, you have war. You have conflict. I have a friend who's a pastor, and when it says he takes the peace from the earth, he thinks this is talking about a particular peace that was instituted. Remember we talked about a covenant that would be made for 7 years, that there's this peace covenant, and then he comes and he breaks that. He takes the peace that was made from the earth and begins war. So this is that second seal. It has to do with war and conflict and removal of peace. When Jesus opens the third seal, the third living creature says, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, like a balance. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So it's a little bit confusing for us. This third seal is a black horse. He has scales. What do those scales represent? Here's what that says, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Well, a denarius was a day's wage. And wheat was more expensive than barley. And to be only to be able to buy a quart of wheat for an entire day's range is very expensive. So he's talking about inflated prices. When do you have inflated prices? Well, when you have famine, when there's a shortage of goods, right? Supply and demand. And so then he says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." That's a later harvest of the olives and the grapes. there's all kinds of views on what that's talking about. But the first part of it, for sure, he's talking about a time of famine or perhaps economic control. And Revelation 13 talks about this beast, this Antichrist, who will cause everyone to take a mark, and they can't buy or sell without the mark, and there will be economic controls put in place, which may cause inflated prices and things like that. So that's what the third seal represents. The fourth seal, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, or an ashen horse, or a green, kind of sickly-looking horse is the word there. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we have this rider on a pale horse. His name is Death. So we have Death coming. Hades always follows him. Death and Hades always go together in Scripture. In Revelation, it's mentioned many times, Death and Hades. And he's given authority, it says, over a fourth of the earth. And we're not told if that's geographically a fourth of the earth or if that's like the population of a fourth of the earth. But it doesn't say that he killed a fourth of the earth. It says that he has authority to kill a fourth of the earth. How? By sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. So there will be a time coming when there will be a great time of war, a time of famine or economic control, a time of death for, think of a fourth of the earth. If they were to kill a fourth of the earth, you're talking over a billion people. And these are future events that John is prophesying, that he's talking about. And I believe that these events are what Jesus spoke of when he talked about a time of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. We've seen times of tribulation, but Jesus said a time of unparalleled tribulation is coming. Now, many people have noticed a similarity between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 here, between what Jesus said and what these four horsemen reveal. So Jesus said, There will be false Christs coming, and then the rider one is a false Christ, the Antichrist. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars and nation arising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and Jesus said there will be a rider coming who will bring war. Jesus said there will be famines. Rider three perhaps brings famine. Then Jesus said, they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all people. And then rider four is death for a fourth of the earth. So some people see parallels there, and they think that what Jesus talked about are these same events. Other people disagree. They say it's not that close of a parallel. I used to think we're parallel. Now I'm kind of moving away from that position for different reasons. But for sure, the order of events that Jesus gave and that Revelation gives and that Paul gives are consistent. So, these are the first four seals. This is called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've probably heard that phrase, right? The apocalypse is just the book of Revelation. That's what it's called in Greek. And these four horsemen are the first four seals that are broken. And these events are taking place on earth that Jesus is in control of. He's breaking these seals, he's releasing these things and allowing them to play out because they're part of God's end time plan, and they're for a purpose. And now he gets to the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So John looks and he sees this altar in heaven with these martyrs underneath the altar. And it says they were slain for the word of God and for their testimony. These are martyrs. They're not just people who died from natural causes. These are martyrs. And they cry out to God for vengeance. They say, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon those who killed us?" And they're given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer. And notice, he says, until the number of martyrs is complete. And I read that and I think, wow. You know, martyrdom is not just some random thing that happens by evil people. It's something that even God is in control of. He knows the number of martyrs there will be. And when that last martyr is killed, then he will intervene. We often say, you know, once the gospel reaches every nation, then Christ can return. Well, according to this, when the last martyr is killed, then God will begin to intervene. He often has a different perspective on things than we do. So what I believe this is the results of that time of great tribulation. We saw death coming, and now we see all of these martyrs. He doesn't say how many, but they're under the altar up in heaven. Whether this is just those from the tribulation or whether this is martyrs of all time, it doesn't say. But they're there, and I believe they're being honored by being in this place of honor by God. And I was reading just this week about these Egyptian Coptic Christians who had been martyred in the last couple of years. And there's been, there was those ones who were lined up on the beach and were beheaded. There was a bus of children, I think it was 30-something children, and they went to each one. I was reading the testimonies from some who were there and asked them if they were a Christian. And when they said yes, then ISIS shot them. And nobody on the bus denied their faith. And there were children on that bus who were these Christians. And so we're so insulated from that. And yet around the world today, there are people, as we prayed for, in great persecution and who are experiencing martyrdom. And Egypt, the Coptic church there, they are honoring these people. They've made, you know, this picture of them. They're building a church in their honor. And throughout history, martyrs have been honored in that way, and it has been an honorable thing to die for Christ. And we kind of recoil from that, and not that we, you know, run out and we look for martyrdom. The early church did that. I was reading another account where they were calling people forward. This is like in the 300s under great persecution, and accusing people of being Christians, and then they would take them and execute them right there. And dozens of people in the crowd stood up and said, "I'm a Christian too." And it said that the executioner, he could not continue because he got so weary from executing so many people. They were volunteering. So we don't think about that in our mindset. But that's part of our history. And so God honors those who will stand up and die for him. Jesus spoke about this time in the fifth seal. He said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Then later in Matthew 24, he says, "Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being, no person would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." These saints under the altar are the martyrs, it says, who they had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Revelation 12:11 says, "They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death." So I read that, and I think, let me go back. Do I love my life? And we love, I'm talking about our physical lives. We love our physical lives. But it says they did not love their lives. They were willing to die. They would not deny their Lord. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't hate your life, if you don't hate yourself, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, even if that means to death. So these martyred souls, they cried out to the Lord, and they said, God, how long until you give us justice? Let me go back to this passage here. Notice they cry out, they say, O sovereign Lord. And this is not the typical Greek word for Lord. This is a word that's only used a couple times in the New Testament. And it is the word despotes. You know what word we get from that? Despot. And we think of a despot as some evil, right, totalitarian ruler. But what it literally means, it means someone exercising unrestricted power, absolute dominion, with no limits or restraints, has the idea of ownership, supremacy, and authority. And they're saying, oh, heavenly despot, Lord, sovereign, you're in control, you have all authority. And they call him holy and true, so they know that he is going to come and judge injustice. And so they ask him, how long, O Lord? And he says, wait a little while longer. So I used to believe that these seals were part of God's wrath that he was pouring out on the earth. But then I came to seal 5, and God says, I haven't begun pouring out my vengeance yet. Wait a little while longer. Then my judgment will come. So they were, these events that are taking place in seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are not part of God's vengeance or God's day of the Lord wrath that we looked at earlier. These are things leading up to that, and that'll become important again as we get to next week. But all of these things are under his control. Even the number of martyrs is under his control. So that's the 5th seal. Now, what I want to do is, next week, we are going to look at the 6th seal, and we're going to spend the entire time on that. And I want you to read that this week. It's only like 7 or 8 verses, and then read Revelation chapter 7. We'll get into there. And as you're reading Revelation 6, the last part of it, verses 12 to 17, I think it is, think of the other passages in Scripture that use this same wording and same imagery and same symbolism. And do your own little study. Pull out your concordance, or, oh, Jesus talked about this, and Daniel talked about this, and Paul talked about this. And bring those things together, and then that'll really help you next week as we come to this. But so what's our takeaway this morning? As we went through these passages, get that off of there. What does all this have to do with you and me sitting here in 2017 in Community Fellowship Church in Dearborn County? Okay, this seems kind of far removed or far in the distant future, or other people are dealing with these things, but it has everything to do with us who are sitting here. Scripture's clear that a day of tribulation is coming when believers around the world will be hated and persecuted and killed. And many people, as I said, are already experiencing that. The early church experienced that. Jesus said it'll be unlike any time in history. It says it'll be a time that requires faith and perseverance and community. It'll be a great time of witness and testimony and suffering and martyrdom. And those are things that Jesus calls us to. When we come to Christ, he doesn't promise us a bed of ease and no troubles. He says, if you follow me, you will have tribulation. You will have persecution. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in Sunday school this morning, we are reading in 1 Thessalonians when Paul says, rejoice always. And my question was, well, how can we rejoice in every circumstance? Well, it's because our focus is not on the circumstances, right? Our focus is on Christ, who he is, what he's done, the eternal things, my salvation, the glory of God. And then I can rejoice in all things. But when I'm looking at all the problems in the world, it's going to be hard to rejoice and to thank God in everything, as we're commanded to do. So let's remember our brothers and sisters who are suffering now, those who loved not their lives even unto death. Listen, if you don't have something that is worth dying for, then you don't have anything that's worth living for. Right? If you don't have something that's worth dying for, then you really don't have anything that's worth living for. And Christ is worth living for and dying for. And as I sang those words this morning, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And we sing those words, and it's so easy to sing words, but do we really mean them? Is he my life? Will I give my life for him? Is all I have is Christ? Is he enough? As another song, Christ is enough. Or do I need all of these other things? And when those things are taken away, can I still be faithful to him? Because he left the glories of heaven. He came to earth as a man to be abused and beaten and spit upon and eventually murdered on a cross for you and for me. That's what he did for us. That's his love for us. He was obedient to his Father to the point of death, and he took the punishment that we deserve. And as we come this morning to the communion table, that's what we commemorate, is God's love for us shown in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And he invites us to come to him and to die to self, to die to my selfish desires, to die to my own glory, and to live for him, for his glory and his kingdom. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning as we remember him and what he did, that he asks us for our life. He says if we try and save our life, we're going to lose it. But if we give up our life, we will find it. We will find eternal life. So if you've never come to Christ before, if you're looking for something worth living for, something worth dying for, then I encourage you to come to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope we have in you. Despite tribulation, despite persecution, despite even martyrdom, you are victorious, you are in control, you are worthy, and you are worth it, Lord. And I pray that if anybody here does not know you, has not come to that point of submission to you, that they would do so this morning. And Lord, for us who do know you, it's so easy to get caught up in the things of the world and our luxury and our comforts. And help us, Lord, just to surrender all of those things to you, to focus on you. And Lord, whether, as Paul said, whether by life or by death, may we honor you, may we glorify you. And we know that we have a secure hope in heaven that is sure. And so, Lord, with that confidence, we can face anything by your help. So give us your help, Lord, by your Spirit, to stand for you, not only in death, but in life. As we engage people around us, may we be bold witnesses, sharing with them the hope of the gospel, so they too can be saved. And Lord, as we come to communion this morning, may you be honored. May we rededicate ourselves to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.